Started. Just as a reminder, we are not going to be meeting next week. Next Monday, we will be off spring break. So that's just a reminder. Don't forget about that. Make sure I'll post it on the Facebook group and probably send it out in the email as well. But also, if you are participating in the baby bottle collection, if you could bring them in probably by the end of March, that would be great. It's a week before our last week of Bible study, but I thought just in case somebody accidentally forgets to bring them in by the end of March, you know, we'd have a week to spare. So if you could just bring by March 30th, I think is the last Monday in March, that would be fantastic, okay? All right, let's get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together again around your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word that has power in our lives. We thank you that it is your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word is what we need to hear from today. My words have no power, but your word does. And so, Lord, I pray that today we would hear from you, that we would hear your word today. Thank you for your goodness to us and for your spirit that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would bring blessing upon our gathering together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 12, and we have a huge chunk to cover today, right? 8 whole verses. I really feel like I could have spent the entire time in just Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't you think? Those are powerful, powerful verses. But we have turned a corner in our study in Romans. So for 11 chapters, we have been studying, basically, bottom line, we've been studying who God is. We've been studying what he has done, what he has accomplished on behalf of his people in redeeming and in redemption and salvation. We have also been looking at what he has pledged to do. So there were some future elements to what we've been studying. We have been gazing deeply into our God and into his redemption, into his salvation. And now what we're doing is we are transitioning to, in light of that, in light of all that we have studied, in light of all that we have learned about God, in light of the gospel, how does this change us? How does this affect the way we live? And last week at the end of the chapter, I introduced the idea that the study of God or theology leads to worship. It leads us to worship. We're not just studying to get knowledge. It's intended to penetrate into our heart and to lead us to worship, because true worship is a response to God's self-revelation in Scripture. Worship is a response to who God is. It is word-based and it is God-centered. But worship isn't just something we do with our lips. It's just not lip service. Worship isn't something that's just a song that we sing, right? A song that we sing should be and can be a part of worship, but that's not strictly what it is. Worship isn't just going to church one day a week. That should be and can be a part of it. Worship isn't just having quiet time, although that can and should be a part of it. Worship isn't just putting a check in the plate, although that can and should be a part of it. True worship that is a response to who God is and what he has done is also living worship. It is a life of worship. It involves all of who you are. It involves all of your life. And that is what Paul does next in chapter 12. As he transitions us to how does this change you? How does this gospel message, how does this change you? He begins with the idea of worship, of offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And for the rest of the book, we are going to be looking week in and week out. What does living sacrifice look like? How does this impact out in our church communities, in our relationships, with our government, with one another? So everything is hinged on this idea of our response to who God is, to living worship. So he begins Romans chapter 12, verse 8, with these words. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. That therefore we know is there for a reason. It's connecting us to what has come before. Everything that has come before is the basis for his appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul is appealing to you. Who is he appealing to? Who is he making his appeal to? His appeal is not being made to all people. He is not appealing to the world. He is appealing to people who are family, to brothers and sisters, those who have been recipients of the mercy of God. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle John says, but to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus Christ, all who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those are the people that Paul is appealing to in verse 1. He's appealing to those who have received salvation, those who had received mercy from God. That means that we are now family of God. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to one another, he's going to say later in the next few verses. We are part of the body of Christ. This is a very specific appeal that he is making to a specific group of people. And it's important that we see that, because our living sacrifice, living worship, does not happen in isolation. It happens in community. It happens with the family of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. How? What is the basis that he appeals to us? By the mercies of God. That's what we've been talking about for 11 chapters. It's been the mercies of God that he's appealed to us. Everything we have, everything that we are, we have received because of the mercy of God. He is making his appeal based on God's mercy. I love how the NIV version worded this. It said, in view of God's mercy. That means that everything he is about to tell us has to be kept in view of God's mercy. The order is very important. It is God's mercy that motivates us. It is God's mercy that is the foundation for how we are to live our lives, not the other way around. We are not living in such a way so as to receive God's mercy. We have received God's mercy, and therefore, in light of that, in view of that, we live lives of living sacrifice. It is the very foundation for how we live our lives. It is the motive for how we live our lives, and it is the power by which we live our lives. In view of God's mercy, that means we have to keep the mercy of God, the gospel message, in our view at all times. Not in the rear view mirror, but in front of us, so that we can see it at all times. If it's a foundation, if it's the motivation, if it's the power, then we never leave the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. It is the very thing by which he is making us holy. It is the very thing by which we have the power to live in the way that he has called us to live. So how do we keep God's mercies or the gospel in our view all the time? We have to preach it. We have to preach it to ourselves. We have to preach it to ourselves, and we have to preach it to one another. That's why we can't do this in isolation, and we can't do this alone. We have to perpetually remind one another of the mercies of God, of the gospel of God, of what we have in Christ. We have to preach it to ourselves, and we have to preach it to one another. We have to put ourselves under the faucet of the Word of God, because the Word of God is constantly bringing before us the mercies of God. Everything you have and everything you are is by his grace and his grace alone. And so as we are in the Word and as we are with one another and as we preach it to ourselves, we ought to be reminding ourselves of who God is. Remind ourselves, remind one another of who He is, of His character, of His goodness, of all that He is, as He has revealed Himself in God's Word. We remind ourselves of all that He has done in redemption. And we remind ourselves continually and daily of what God has pledged Himself to do. He is faithful to His word. He has pledged to continue to bring about redemption for His people. And so to keep the mercies of God before us daily is we need to constantly be reminded of these truths all the time, every day, because we are a forgetful people. So what does this look like? What does this look like on a daily basis for you and for me? Well, I can only speak for myself, but what this looks like for me is every morning when I'm opening my eyes, and I must tell you that this happens before coffee, so this is a very difficult time for me in the morning, early, and the room is still dark. I have not had coffee yet, but the very first thought that I want to bring in my mind is to be reminded of who God is, of what He has done, and what He has pledged Himself to do. And so for me, it's a forced discipline as I'm opening my eyes to quote to myself Lamentations 3. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never faileth. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will put my hope in Him. Always keep before us, in view of God's mercy, who He is, what He has done, and what He has pledged Himself to do by reminding ourselves of what the Word of God tells us. And that takes intentionality. That takes discipline, that takes effort, but it's worth it. We need to be reminded. So keeping in mind that the mercies of God need to be always in view, Paul goes on to say in verse 1, present your bodies, you. Nobody else can do this for you. You, this is your response to God's mercies. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we do this? We are going to be learning about this for the next 4 weeks, how we're going to do this. Because everything that we do, everything we are called to do as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus, is going to involve in some way presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. That is to present ourselves, all of who we are, our mind. We're going to be looking at our minds being transformed, right? Our whole person being transformed in the next verse. That means our emotions, our will, our desires. All of this needs to be laid down on the altar before God. All of who we are presenting to God. Now, why? In the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was a part of worship of God that the Jews would have been familiar with, people, in order to even worship God, had to bring animals to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the priest, and offer them as sacrifices in order to worship God, because they're unholy people. God is a holy God, and blood needed to be shed in order for there to be worship of God. And so every day, every year, people would just file into the tabernacle, file into the temple with their animals to be worshiped. And guess what? We don't have to do that anymore, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that made it possible for us to worship God, to come into the presence of a holy God. He was the final and ultimate blood sacrifice. His blood speaks a better word. His sacrifice made it possible for us to enter into worship. But New Testament worship is not a bloody sacrifice anymore because of the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. We are no longer required to worship Him that way. New Testament sacrificial system, and there is still a sacrificial system, is different. It is not a sacrifice that we give in order to make atonement. It is a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. So we don't need to sacrifice to make an atonement. We cannot atone for our sins. Christ has already done that. And in response to that, we now offer ourselves in a sacrificial way, all of who we are. There is no tabernacle or temple that we need to make this offering in. There is no specific day of the week that we make this offering or time of the year. This is every day, all of who we are in all places, in all of life. It is offering yourself to God as a reasonable act of worship. Jesus said in Matthew, he told us in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, when he was talking about his disciples who were going to follow him, he said, my disciples, those who follow me, will die to themselves. They will take up their cross and they will follow me. There was a sense in which to follow Jesus, we recognize right from the beginning, Jesus said it out of his mouth, that this is going to involve a dying to ourselves. Paul also said in Galatians 2:20, he talks about having been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In Galatians 5, he said, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We offer our passions, we offer our desires on the altar of sacrifice. It is our reasonable worship. Romans 6, he's already hinted at this back earlier in Romans 6 when he said, do not offer your bodies anymore to sin as instruments of sin, but rather to God as instruments of righteousness. And so, in view of all of God's mercies, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Not easy by any stretch of the imagination. We want what we want when we want it. We keep trying to get off the altar all the time, preserving ourselves in our way, in our passions, in our desires. But in view of God's mercy, keeping that before us, we step back and offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. This is, Paul goes on to say, holy and acceptable to God. This is a sacrifice. This is worship that is pleasing to God. It is your spiritual worship. The Greek word has the root word of logical, like we get our root word logical from it. This is our reasonable or a logical response to all that God has done in view of his mercy, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifice. It is our logical or reasonable spiritual worship. So he goes on to say in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are offering ourselves on the sacrifice to God. We're offering ourselves as living sacrifices as our reasonable act of worship. This is pleasing to God. And in light of this, we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is a way in which God is going to transform us through our living sacrifice. He says, do not be conformed to this world. First of all, to be conformed is to be similar to or identical to. So we're not, this is who, what is natural to us is to conform to the world, to the system of the world, to the ideologies of the world, to the way the world thinks. That's what's natural to us. To conform to that is to do what's natural and normal and feels normal to us. It is to be identical to think like the world, to act like the world, to respond like the world. Do not be conformed to the world, he says, but instead, in kind of a completely different thing, idea, is be transformed. What does it mean to be transformed? To be transformed is to change the entire composition of something. This is not about a new and better you. Salvation, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is not really about a self-improvement plan. You're already okay. We're just going to make you a little bit better, just polish you up a little bit. That's not what Christianity is about. This is about a completely new you, a completely different you from the inside out. It is to be completely changed in your structure and who you are. And how does that happen? How are we transformed? And I just want to say that if you're not being transformed, you will be conformed. There's no in between for this. We're either conformed to the image of the world, or we will be transformed, changed away from that image into another image. And how is that done? It's done by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of your mind. Why do we need our minds renewed? Because Paul told us and Scripture tells us that our minds are darkened by sin. We are, when we deny the truth about God, he said in Romans chapter 1, our minds became darkened. So our minds need to be transformed. They need to be renewed. They need to be changed. We need to renew our minds. And how is the mind renewed? It is renewed by the Word of God, this book that we're studying. We renew our minds in this book and by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been a gift of God to his children, to his believers. He lives within us, and he is the one that empowers us to read the word. He is the one that takes the word as we are reading it and opens our eyes, and he convicts us and he shows us truth, and he's renewing our mind as we spend time in his word. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, this is one of my very favorite passages. And we all, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So as we look at this passage, we learned all about what it means to be transformed. It says, we all, those who are in Christ, with unveiled faces, the veil has been removed. The veil of darkness has been removed through salvation. And the Spirit has been living within us. It says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, where do we behold the glory of the Lord? We can't see him, but we can see him in this word. And as we are in this word, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're able to see him because the veil has been removed. We are, through that, becoming transformed, changed by minuscule degrees. Please note that it doesn't say it's going to happen in one sitting. This is happening in minuscule, momentary, tiny little movements that we can't even see or we're not even aware of. We are being transformed. But as we gaze at the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into his image. We are becoming like him as we gaze at him, as the Spirit of God is at work in us. This is how the mind is renewed. It happens slowly, over time, not instantly, not right away. And over time, as we continue to put ourselves in the Word, gazing at the glory of the Lord, we are becoming like him. We become whatever it is we're beholding. We become what we're looking at. If we are gazing at the world And if we are looking at the world and that is the dominant influence in our life, we are conforming to that world. We are going to look like the world. We are going to act like the world. We are going to think like the world. But when we are gazing into the Word of God, we will begin over time to think with the mind of Christ, to act like Christ would act. And we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of his son. This is how sanctification happens. This is how we are changed. And it goes on to say, Paul goes on to say that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That means that we don't know what the will of God is unless we're in his word. We're not going to be able to discern that. The will of God is not the ways of the world. The will of God is the complete antithesis of the world system and the way the world operates and thinks. The will of God, as we've already learned, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So our natural bent is going to go over here unless we put ourselves over here. And then as he works in us, we are going to be able to grow in our knowledge of him, grow in knowing what is his will, what is good, and what is pleasing to him, what is perfect. We had talked about making ourselves as living sacrifices, being a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to him. This is a fragrant offering to him. And here we're seeing that we will be able, through the renewal of our mind being transformed, we are going to also know how to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. We are going to know his will. So with this renewed mind, we're going to be thinking differently, right? We're going to think with the mind of Christ. We're going to think differently than the world thinks, especially in our Western context, where the world is going to tell you over and over and over, it's all about you. You do you. It's all about the individual. We're going to think differently because God has designed us to not think and live as individuals, but he's called us to live in the body of Christ. And he goes on in verse 3, Paul says that we need to be transformed in the way we think. We must think rightly of ourselves, and we think rightly of ourselves in the context of community, the community of faith. He goes on in verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone." Again, who is he talking to? We opened this up. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to people who are family, the body of Christ. He is talking to everyone. I want you to pay attention to that word. Circle it. Because everything he says next is applicable to every person who is in the body of Christ. Every believer. There are no exceptions to this. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So he's calling us to think differently. We can't think differently unless we haven't been renewing our mind. He's calling us to think differently about who we are, about ourselves. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but I would also say, don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to. Both are pride. He's calling us to think rightly, soberly, with sober judgment. And then he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So what does that mean, the measure of faith that God has assigned? Does it mean, is he saying that each of us have received a different quantity of faith? Like maybe you guys received a cup of faith and I received an eighth a teaspoon of faith? Is he talking about different quantities? That we should measure and think rightly about ourselves based upon the quantity of faith we received? Or could he be saying that the measure of faith, the faith that we have been given and assigned by God, is the standard by which we are thinking soberly about ourselves, by which we are measuring ourselves? See, if the faith is the standard by which we are measuring ourselves, and the faith that we've been given is a gift from God, did we do anything to get it? No. That puts us right in a place of being humble recipients of faith once again, which Paul has been saying all along throughout this whole chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's been reminding them not to be proud, not to be arrogant. Don't think of yourself more highly. Everything you have because of God's grace and mercy. God is the one who's done this. Ephesians 2 tells that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, the faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of you should boast. So the faith that we've been given by God is the standard by which we should measure ourselves, not comparing ourselves on anything other than that. We have been put into a place of humbly receiving this gift of grace and faith. So we need to think soberly, with humility, and we do this within the body of Christ. He goes on to say, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. So he's called together a people who all are united because of their faith that they've been given by God. Everyone who is in the body of Christ has been a recipient of faith. God has given him that faith, and that unites us together. That's what connects us together. We're all different, right? We all have different giftings and abilities and backgrounds. We're all very, very different, and we're individuals who make up this one body, but we are unified based upon our faith. Based upon that one thing, we all have different. So for us to look at one another and to compare and to contrast each other based on our appearances or based on our giftings is not to think and judge rightly, not to place value on people based upon their giftings, is not to think rightly and to judge rightly ourselves or one another. We are called as one body, each of us unique, diverse in many, many ways, but we are one body. We do not all have the same function. We have different giftings, but we are all a part of this one body. And I just want to just talk about this just a little bit, this idea of the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. We know there is a global body. It goes all the way back to the first church, to Jesus' resurrection. There's a universal church that we are a part of, but we are also called to be a part of a local body, a local group of people. And I want to talk about this because this is a very difficult thing for many, many people. We would like to think that being a part of a church body is just always going to be flowers and roses and confetti and happiness, right? I mean, it sounds so good in the Word. And it sounds, there's just such a longing in us for community and to know and to be known. But let me tell you, church life is messy. And it is painful and it is difficult. And it is perpetually calling us to offer ourselves and present ourselves as a living sacrifice. The opportunities are endless in that realm, right? But we are still called to be a part of the body. This is a painful thing. This is not easy. This is hard. And I just want to acknowledge that. There are many in this room that may have experienced spiritual abuse in the church. And it's really hard to recover from that. It is hard to get yourself back in to a church after something like that has happened. There are many in this room who have maybe experienced other people thinking of themselves more highly than they ought and judging them as falling short and have felt that judgment and have been hurt by judgment. So when you gather a bunch of people into a room together, all who are in various stages of sanctification. All of us getting on the altar, getting off the altar of sacrifice. People are going to get hurt. We are wounded, and we wound one another. We've all been in settings where we have felt the sting of somebody judging us based upon our skin color, or the fact that we're wearing old clothes, or maybe we're being judged based on our tattoos, or that we smoke. And we're not being, the people in the church are not necessarily thinking of themselves in the way they ought to think. Basing and remembering that we are all here because of the mercy of God, because of the grace that he has given us, because of the faith that he has given us, that none of us have a leg to stand on. And so the church can be a very painful place. And we can wound one another because we're not thinking soberly. But I want to encourage us all that in spite of that, don't give up on the church. Don't give up on it. God is using the church, the biblical church, the church that is faithful to submit itself under the authority of God's word. Don't give up on that. Find a church like that and go and risk it one more time. It is messy. It is painful. It is hard. But it is an essential part to our transformation. It is an essential part to our being transformed. We need one another, Paul is telling us. He is saying that we belong to one another. We belong to each other. You are my people. And I belong to you, like it or leave it. We belong to each other, and we are essential to one another and to our sanctification, to making us holy. My son and his wife work for the government, and the government has these kind of like name tags for people, kind of. It's not really a name tag, but some people that work for the government are essential personnel, and other people that work for the government are non-essential personnel. I'm like, how does that make you feel? When you're told you are non-essential personnel. I mean, that's terrible. That's an awful thing to say to somebody. I just think that's terrible. But I want to tell you, ladies, there is not one single member of the church that is non-essential personnel. Every person is absolutely essential to that body of believers. There is not one of you that is non-essential. And God has designed the Christian life and has placed you in a body of believers, and you are essential to that group of people. He has given you gifts out of his grace for this group of people. You matter to them. There is none of us that is non-essential. So when we think rightly about ourselves, we think with humility, but we also recognize that we are essential to the body of Christ by God's design and his grace. You are important to the body. Whatever body you belong to, whatever church you are a part of, you are essential. That church needs you. Those people need you. I need you. You need me. We belong to one another. And that's by the design of God in his goodness. He is using this body of believers to make us holy, to transform us into his image. And he has given these gifts out of his grace for the body. For the purpose of the body. And one gift is not greater than another. So again, thinking rightly and judging rightly, we will not elevate and think some people are more valuable than another because of their gifting. We can't think that about our bodies. every part of our body God has woven together and designed in such a way that every part has value, every part has meaning, every part has purpose. One is not more valuable than another. The parts that are hidden are not less valuable than the visible parts of the human body. In fact, some of the hidden parts are the most valuable parts of our body. We would die if we didn't have them. So every part, we do not judge one another based on our gifts. We do not judge ourselves based on whether I have a greater gift or a lesser gift. That is not the point, right? That is not the point. What gift God has given you is not the point. The point is that God has gifted you and made you essential for the people that he's placed you with. And he goes on to say, I'll just reread. Look at verse 6. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he gives us different gifts. We don't all get all of the gifts. Nobody gets all of the gifts. Your pastor is not going to have all of the gifts either. I think sometimes we look at our pastors and we think they ought to have them all. Only Jesus has all of the gifts. None of us have all of the gifts. Our pastors don't have all of the gifts. That's why the body is essential, and God made us dependent on one another. He goes on to say, these gifts come out of the abundance of the grace that it's been given to us. He says, let us use them. Use your gifts. They are essential to the body that you are a part of. Somebody is going to hurt. Something is going to be let go. If you don't use your gifts, if you think your gift is not important enough or it doesn't have any value, it is a gift that God has given you for this body, to make this body healthy and flourishing. And then he goes on and he lists a few of those gifts. This is not an all-encompassing list. This is just a handful of things. So there are other places you can go in Scripture and you can see lists that are going to overlap ways in which God is gifting the body and making sure the body is going to be, each local body is going to be healthy. But we know that the use of the gifts is for the edification and the encouragement of one another. It's been gifted to you so that you can encourage one another. And he goes on and he says, if your gift is prophecy, he's not talking about apostolic prophecy or the ministry that comes through the word. He is not talking about the prophets of the scripture and the apostles. He is talking about a prophet in a local context that speaks the words of God that God puts on his mouth. So there's a sense that there's a gift that God gives people that they just speak for God, on behalf of God, through, and he speaks through them to you and to this person and to that person. And they're gifted in that way, in that moment, to speak words from God. In proportion, he says, do this in proportion to our faith. And that the Greek word for that means a right relationship to our faith, meaning this prophet cannot speak outside of what the word of God says, in a nutshell. A true prophet, somebody who has the gift of prophecy, will never speak anything contrary to the word of God. So his words are to be measured according to the scripture of God. It is not the word of God, the inspired holy word of God. It is to be measured against the word of God. So if you have this gift, then use that. Verse 7, if service, diakonia, the word we get deacon from, in our serving, a deacon is one who is called to organize and provide for the material needs of the church. So maybe you have the gift of serving in the material needs, the things that are needed in the functioning of the church. It says, use that. For the one who teaches or passes on the truth of the gospel as it is being has been preserved in the church, teach. For the one, verse 8, who exhorts, you could exchange the word exhort for encourage. in his exhortation. So to encourage, because this comes right after teaching, this is not talking about encouraging somebody by telling them they look nice today and saying nice things to them and making them feel good about themselves. This is in the context of teaching. Somebody is teaching the word, passing the truth of the gospel. An encourager is somebody, or an exhorter is somebody who is encouraging people to live out life in truth of the gospel. I am exhorting you today. I am encouraging you today to live in light of the gospel, to live in view of his mercies. This is what this looks like, to encourage people. And we need exhorters. We need exhorters one-on-one to remind us of who God is and to encourage us of how to live in light of his mercy, don't we? I need people to say these things to me all the time, to remind me of what it means to live in view of God's mercy. We need one another. To the one who contributes or gives, do it generously. To the one who leads, this is the word for lead, is speaking specifically to leaders of the church, those who have been given the position of authority. He says, do that with zeal or with eagerness and diligence. And to the one who does acts of mercy, or to the one who shows care to everyone who is in need or in distress, do it with cheerfulness. We have been gifted by God out of his abundant riches and wealth with gifts. We are essential to the body of Christ. We are called, in view of God's mercy, to live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. This is your and mine spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have designed us to live, for the way that you are calling us to live. I ask that you would just, your spirit will work in each one of us, that you would bring comfort to those of us who've been hurt by the church, who've been wounded in church settings, that you would bring healing. I ask that you would convict us in ways that we are not thinking rightly, not thinking with sober judgment about ourselves and about others. I pray that you would empower us to live lives of living sacrifice, offering our gifts to you and to the body that you've placed us in. We thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.